I would ask you to open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 11 today. We are in Matthew chapter 11. Before we begin, let's bring this to the Lord. Father, I pray today that you would use your word to glorify your name. Father, I pray that you would help me. Help me to clearly make your word clear to your people. Father, help me to handle it rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to chapter 11. And chapter 11, you have verse 1. And this is one of those places where, you know, I've told you before that the chapters and verses, the numbers are not inspired. And it's obvious in a place like this where 11:1 should have been the end of chapter 10. You have in chapter 10, 42, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink. Truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now you'll remember that the disciples had been sent out to preach. That's what chapter 10 was all about, and what they were to preach and what was going to happen to them and what the rewards would be and all of those things about what they were going to be doing. And so then he followed them as they went out and preached, and he followed on their heels. And you know, many times we have gone on trips to Latin America to preach and then returned to the same places. Now, as we were talking earlier, there's some where I'm not invited back. But that's okay. That's also part of the gospel. And so we come now to chapter 11, verse 2. And this is the beginning of a new section, a new thought. Look what happens next. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" If you look with me at Luke chapter 7, now remember the Gospels are not always in exactly the same order of events. They didn't write like we do today, and so it was not important for them to have them in exact chronological order in the same way that we would do today. They didn't write that way. Each author of each gospel had a point to make, and he would bring these various incidents together to prove a point. And it didn't matter that they weren't in chronological order the same as, say, Luke to Matthew. But we look in Luke chapter 7, and we have this same incident reported here. And in Luke chapter 7, if you look at verse 17, this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district, and the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Well, what was it that they were talking about? Well, look in Luke chapter 7, you see the centurion's slave is healed. You see this widow's son is raised from the dead. That must have been amazing. You and I do not hear of such things today. There are a few reports from some churches at times that supposedly they raise the dead, but when you try and pin them down on details, suddenly the story changes. As far as we know from the time of the apostles, there have not been people raised from the dead. But you see that here. And so the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Verse 18, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the one who is coming, or do we look for someone else?" So let's return to Matthew 11. Why did this happen? Is John at this point losing his faith? Well, partly we have to remember where John was. John is sitting in a dungeon, basically. Probably in a fortress called Machaerus. Machaerus was one of Herod's fortresses that he had built. And this was east of the Dead Sea. Not far from where John would have been baptizing along the Jordan. And he's arrested by Herod. And it's interesting, what was he arrested for doing? He was preaching. And in his preaching, he actually named names and called out Herod for his sin. Now, we have a lot of people today that say that preachers shouldn't name names and shouldn't address issues in what's going on around them in the popular culture. John the Baptist is our example for that, and he called out the king himself for living in open adultery with his brother's wife. Not a good situation. And of course, Herod, being Herod, arrested him and threw him in prison, and most probably there in Machaerus. It's a fortress on top of a mountaintop, a long ways from anywhere. And so John is sitting in that prison cell, wondering what happened. If you would look with me at Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we have John the Baptist preaching. And what is he preaching? Look at verse 7, what he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, these were their religious and political leaders of the day. We don't really have the same kind of thinking that you see between the Pharisees and Sadducees. But in our day, you would have your mean-spirited, hard fundamentalist on one hand, and on the other hand, you've got your left-wing liberal doesn't believe anything, is the nearest thing that we could see in the church. You've got your folks that don't even believe the Bible is true. That's the Sadducees. And then you got the Pharisees, who have added this whole mountain of rules on top. And so the closest thing we have today is your mean-spirited guy on one side and your loosey-goosey guy on the other that doesn't believe anything. And so they come together. Isn't it interesting that they come together against John? It doesn't matter right or left. Men hate the gospel. That's the reality. Don't kid yourself. And so they come to him for baptism. He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." He is not soft. He is not a diplomat. He's preaching the truth. He is directly addressing their need of repentance. And he knows from the way they're behaving that they're not really repenting. In fact, they're still holding to their pride of being sons of Abraham. Look what he says next. "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And is John right? Well, yes, he is, and no, he isn't. John has the idea, you can tell from this and from what is said in Matthew 11, that when Jesus came, his expectation was to come in judgment. He has that same idea that all of the Jews up until that time did, that when the Messiah arrived, he would come to conquer. Not in John's view to set up this national kingdom of Israel, but rather in judgment. Does that come? Well, yes, it will someday for the whole world. But did it come upon those Jewish leaders of that day? Yes, it did. In AD 70, when the Romans finally came in, they wiped that city out. They say that there was not a tree left that had not been cut down for crosses. As many as 20,000 people were crucified outside that city. When the Lord poured his judgment out upon that city, not one stone was left upon another. And so, in one sense, John was right. It is coming. And that judgment was coming upon that city. But in a greater sense, when Christ returns, as we sang about earlier, those who are his enemies will wail. And those who are his believers will rejoice. That day is coming. Do we know when? No, we do not. I say the sooner the better. Preferably before I get done with this sermon. That the Lord would return and justice would finally be served. Isn't it frustrating when you don't see justice served? When you see people get away with horrid things year after year and nothing is ever done. And yet there is coming a day when all justice will be served. Be careful in your demands for justice. What you need is God's mercy. And you need to cry out to Him today for it. Because when Christ returns, it will be too late. Well, let's look again then at what was he expecting to happen? He was expecting for Christ, when he was revealed, to be this grand character of judgment. And it's not arrived. And so here's John in the prison, sitting there, and he hears stories about Jesus healing people and raising the dead. And that doesn't fit with the picture he had. But Jesus has to remind him, look at Isaiah 29, that part of the Messiah is also something else. In Isaiah 29, verse 18, "And on that day the deaf shall hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The afflicted also shall increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." Look at Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ear of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." This is what it's going to look like when the Messiah arrives on earth. And we see it fulfilled in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Blind eyes opened. Think about that. There are folks who are born blind, not just that their eyes don't work, but they don't have any at all. And in my opinion, that appears to be what happened with the man in John 9. Born blind. Possibly born without even any eyes in the sockets. Jesus puts mud on there and he goes and washes it off and there's eyes underneath. Now what kind of a miracle is that? Wow. Look, there's another passage in Isaiah 61. And remember when Jesus began his ministry, this is the passage that he quoted from. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Oh, by the way, you have the Trinity right there. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Three persons mentioned in that passage. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And he read from that very passage in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so even John had to be reminded that this is also part of being the Messiah. John sitting there in prison, hearing of miracles occurring, but not the ones he was expecting. This righteous and holy man, John, was mistaken in something. That's why it's so important for you to be careful, even with the things that I teach. I try to be accurate and correct in my doctrine, but it's up to you to go back to the Word and see, is that really true? Be Bereans. Search the Scriptures. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 11. And so Jesus' response, look at what he says in verse 3. Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John the things which you hear and see. And then he quotes, the blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then there's just this gentle, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. It's just this gentle little, don't stumble. Stay true, John. Listen to what the Word says. Don't impose your meaning upon it. And don't stumble over me. Is there a danger of stumbling over Christ? There most certainly is. And in fact, we read in various places that that is exactly what happened to those Jewish leaders. They stumbled at Christ. He was not what they expected him to be. And they stumbled. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. I'd like you to read a verse with me in the book of Jude. Jude is only one chapter right before Revelation. And only verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. What a wonderful doxology that is that Jude wrote for us. He is able to keep you from stumbling. I was just reading it. I'm on a number of blog or a number of Facebook pages where people will write in with questions, and one wrote about salvation and how it is God's work, and one fellow said, but you can still walk away. I've heard that nonsense for years. Had a guy in a Bible study one day saying, well, we were reading in John 10 that no man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. And he says, but it doesn't say you can't walk away. And I said, you're right, it doesn't say that. Don't add to Scripture. He is able to keep you from stumbling. And He is blessed who does not stumble. And that is John. I love the way the Lord so gently spanks him. Just a little, hey, there's other verses to read. There's other things for me to do right now. And don't stumble. And so, you see him gently calling him, saying, don't stumble over me. In a matter of probably days from this point in time, John would be martyred for his faith. But you come to verse 7. Look at Jesus' response. As these were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. I love this. He doesn't send a rebuke, a strong rebuke to John for doubting. And yet, after his disciples leave, he praises him. How many times do we give good testimony of others? I remember there was a neighbor of ours when I was a young boy growing up. And my dad said of him one time that this fellow, he had never heard him say anything negative about another person who was not present. Never. And they were talking sometimes about some pretty bad neighbors. And yet this fellow would say something positive, even if it was of the smallest sort. He sure keeps his farm looking nice, or something like that. It's amazing how a positive statement like that can turn a whole conversation. Have you ever been in those conversations where somebody's talking about somebody else? Oh, I just can't stand the way he does that. That kind of thing. Be careful with those. And yet Jesus, when John is not present, says good things about him. Look what he says. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? He's asking him, what sort of man was John? Was he this weak and variable kind of person that just blows in the wind? It's one of those rhetorical questions that obviously not. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? What was John known for, what he wore? Leather and camel's hair, this really rough coat of a prophet. I think the men here would have liked him. Kind of a man's man kind of guy. Stand up on your hind legs and preach the gospel. That sort. He says, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Isn't it interesting that where was John right now? Oh, he's in a king's palace, but not in the nice part. How often do we judge someone for the way they dress? My goodness, here's this rough character. Once again, he says, but why did you go out? And then he says, to see a prophet? Yes. Now he has a yes. I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. He is going to reveal to these people who John really is and what his purpose was. Notice that Jesus does this after John's disciples leave the scene. He didn't want to puff up John's disciples, but rather to let the people there know who John really was. Look with me at Malachi 3, verse 1. Just before Matthew is Malachi, the very last prophet of the Old Testament. And Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4, the very last prophetic word in the Old Testament says this, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, this is the one about whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Amazing as we compare those two passages. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Jesus arrived and they didn't even know who he was. Go back to Matthew chapter 11. Look at Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. In Luke 16, verse 16 says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Turn back to Matthew 11. Jesus says in verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus is revealing that John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. He's the very last. He finishes that revelation. You have Malachi, 400 years of silence, and upon the scene comes the messenger that Malachi had prophesied of. And John the Baptist arrives, and he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus says, there's no one greater. That's an amazing statement. There were a lot of really famous prophets in the Old Testament. Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and John the Baptist is regarded by Christ as the greatest of them all. If you look ahead at verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. It's important to understand that the Old Testament canon is closed with John's prophecies. And from him going forward, we talk about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. This verse 12 is a curious one. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence or is forcibly entered, and violent men take it by force. I have read a number of commentaries on this verse, and I haven't found one yet that satisfied me. What does this verse mean? I'm not sure. I don't have to have this verse completely understood in order to preach the gospel to you. I'm not sure what he means by this. I've heard some very curious sermons on various sides of this. It appears to me, now you're getting Walker's opinion only, that John the Baptist is suffering violence, that there was violent resistance to the gospel at the time of Christ, and that these violent men were trying to take it by force, but I'm not sure. But we know that John the Baptist is the end of that. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. Football and baseball have their hall of fame. Hebrews has the hall of faith. And we have all these great heroes of the faith. And then you come to verse 35 of Hebrews 11. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. They were tortured. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That is what's told of in Jewish history of what happened to Isaiah. He was hiding from one of the wicked, evil kings, and he hid in a hollow tree, and they sawed the tree in two. That may be how he died. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This describes the life of the prophets. Jesus says to the Jews, which of the prophets didn't you mistreat? And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Part of what God is doing in revealing these men like John the Baptist, who dies for his faith, is to point us to Christ. That was their job. Look what else Jesus says about him here. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. I think one of the saddest, most tragic parts, if you've ever witnessed a Passover Seder, one of the saddest parts of the whole thing is the empty plate that they have for Elijah, and they go to the door and invite Elijah in. And of course, Elijah doesn't come because he already came. No, I don't see anything, do you? Covering their eyes, the veil was not lifted. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now realize this, those prophets who prophesied did not really understand, and they were trying to understand, and it was the Spirit of Christ in them. Here you see where the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. It's that interworking of the Trinity. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. All of these prophets, even up through John, did not truly understand. They were trying to understand, what does this mean? You have this king that's coming, but he's going to suffer. And how does that all fit together? That we would be part of that. That number of the saints is not complete without us. The body of Christ someday will be complete. What a wonder that is. And those dear prophets of the Old Testament and those believers in the days of David or Abraham are not complete without us. We look at ourselves and go, oh, I'm not much of a hero of the faith. Well, if not, why not? Put your nose into this book and learn of this Savior and trust in Him. We looked at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Let's look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. Well, I'll start with verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, that is, the mountain of transfiguration, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And His disciples asked Him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize Him, but did to Him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that He had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Look with me at John chapter 4. Jesus says in Matthew, He Himself is Elijah who was to come. And then He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And look at John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus says this over and over about ears and hearing. And you come to John chapter 10, verse 4. When He puts forth all His own, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him because they know His voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Back when my kids were little, we had baby goats. And these little baby goats, there is nothing like them. When we brought those baby goats home, we fell in love. They were such fun. And they were so good for my kids. Well, my daughter was most connected with these little baby goats because she was primarily the one that fed them. And one day the little goats got out. And where we lived was very remote, and you couldn't see anything. There was lots of sagebrush and trees and things. And these little goats had gotten away. And we didn't know where to look. And my daughter called them. She just called their names. And far off in the sagebrush, we heard these two little, meh, meh, responding to her voice. What a picture of our Savior. He calls, we answer. And so look a little further there in John chapter 10. Verse 22 says, at that time the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. This is probably Hanukkah. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. There are some who are not of his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And yes, it does not say you can walk away. Never perish. What part of never perish don't people understand? And my view of salvation on that is, why would you want to believe in a religion where your salvation could be lost so easily by you? I wouldn't give you a nickel for it. Why bother to believe such a religion? I need a Savior who can actually save me. Who can actually keep me. If my salvation depended on me, I'd lose it before noon. How foolish and prideful we are. That's what it is. When people want to say that, oh, you could lose salvation, is that they're prideful. They think they can keep theirs. Here's the deal. If it's my salvation, I'll lose it the first thing. But salvation isn't mine. According to Psalm 3 and according to Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. It's His salvation, not mine. And so that reassures me. Look at this audience of Jesus there in Matthew 11. Before we leave this passage, He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And look at how He says, but to what shall I compare this generation? Obviously, He's saying many of the people there of that generation, that group of people, do not have ears to hear. What shall I say compare to this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace. Call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. It's this behavior of children. Well, I didn't hear what I wanted to hear. It reminds me of some of the junk you hear on television. It's just awful how people can hear one thing and understand the opposite. But that's them. And He's saying, you're just like a bunch of spoiled children. You don't want to play when we play wedding, and you don't want to play when we play funeral. Have you ever watched children play? Some of their play can kind of scare you a little bit. One of the things we had to learn in the loss of our little grandson was that the way little children mourn is different than us. And one day my daughter went into the room where her little daughter was. She was 4 when her brother died. And she had all her dollies set up and she was having a funeral for one of the dollies. It's how they process what's going on. But here, these children are so spoiled and naughty that it doesn't matter what they want to play. You want to play wedding? No. You want to play funeral? No. It's that attitude of spoiled children. I'm bored. That's the attitude that he's running into. He said, you're not satisfied with anything. He says, John came neither eating nor drinking, and you said he has a demon. That was their standard response for everything. If you can't understand why somebody's doing that, you must have a demon. Have you ever run into people like that? Oh, they must have a demon. Bunch of nonsense. Most of the time, it's just because they're being who they are. But John the Baptist comes, and they're not satisfied because he's this ascetic. He lives in the desert. He eats locusts and wild honey. Have you ever heard anybody go on a John the Baptist diet? I was in the store the other day, and this guy was buying Ezekiel bread. And it's made of certain grains and stuff. The whole point of that passage in Ezekiel had nothing to do with dieting. And yet they take this prophetic passage and try to say, oh, that's the kind of bread we ought to eat. Yeah, did you cook it over burning human dung? That was part of that passage as well. What nonsense we get into. You'll hear people go, oh, I'm doing the Daniel diet, or I'm doing the Ezekiel bread diet. Nobody ever does the John the Baptist diet. Locusts and wild honey. I could go for the honey, but I can say from experience, I've eaten crickets close enough. Made me feel a little jumpy afterwards. Just kidding. But nobody does that. Why is that? Well, we readily believe that which we wish to be true. And so they say of John, he comes, he's living this, he must have a demon. That's the standard response. Well, then the Son of Man came eating and drinking. He eats normally like everybody else. Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. He is not saying that he was a glutton or a drunkard. He's saying that's the accusation. It's no more true of Jesus than the accusation of John having a demon. He is using hyperbole. Be careful in your interpretation of Scripture. What kind of language are we using here? This is hyperbole. Do you understand what hyperbole is? That's when you make an exaggerated statement to make a point. But we do that all the time. All the time. That's hyperbole. I'm not lying in that sense of saying every word out of our mouth is such and such. It's that we're using exaggeration to make a point. He's a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. See how they took Jesus reaching lost people and make him one of them. Remember the accusations against him that he's with these tax gatherers and sinners. They were tax gatherers and sinners who were repenting. He wasn't out there partying like, well, even a church here in town had ads about them out drinking. That's not the point of this passage. But Jesus consorted with people who had been horrific sinners. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. If he stopped right there, we would all be in trouble, would we not? All of us are in that list. And such were some of you. Meaning, some of you were this, and some of you were that, and some of you were the other. Notice the tense of the verb. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. A person who lives a lifestyle of all this stuff is not a Christian. They're not a Christian. Is it possible for all of those people to be saved? Yes. What happens? They're washed in the blood. We have a whole room full of those people today. You were washed. You were made holy. You were declared righteous by the work of God Himself, by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, with these tax gatherers and sinners, He's with them all right because He's cleansed them. Remember the young woman who comes washing his feet with her hair, crying? She loved much because she had been forgiven much. And then he finishes with another one of these enigmatic, kind of puzzling statements. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Some translate it, vindicated by her children. What does that mean? Well, let's look at godly wisdom and what that does. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14. There's this lovely passage in 2 Timothy 3. Verse 1 says, realize this, in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And people say that America isn't in prophecy. You have a description of mankind here, don't you? Certainly of our country today. Lovers of self? Oh my goodness. Look down at verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. How do I live in such a world? You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Here you have, how do I live in such a world? The Word of God. By immersing myself in God's Word. Learning daily from God's Word. If you're not reading God's Word every day, shame on you. Shame on you. Why would you not? This is God's love letter to you of how to live in this world. There's good stuff in there every morning. He says, continue in the things you've learned. Do you want to be wise? Do you want to see the fruit of that wisdom that is vindicated that Jesus talks about? He has just talked about that whole generation that were just spoiled rotten. They didn't want this and they didn't want that. I don't want like you. And he says, wisdom is vindicated in her children, in her deeds. How do I get that kind of wisdom? Typically, when we think about wisdom, what we're really asking for is clairvoyance. I want to know the future. I want to know what's going to happen next. That's what people mean when they say they're looking for God's will. And they want God's wisdom. No, wisdom is knowledge applied. And that would mean you'd have to have some knowledge in order to apply it. Do you want to know how to be wise in this world? Put your nose into this book. Learn of Him. Look what He says. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings. You have at your hands what's available, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. This is how you grow. This is how you avoid being one of those naughty children in the marketplace. By knowing the Word of God and applying it. The wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to say, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This Scripture that you have is inspired by God. It applies to your life. You have everything you need. One of the things in the American church today is we're always looking for the next new book. Oh, so-and-so wrote a new book on that. Well, even Solomon was wise enough to know that the writing of books was, could be a waste of time. The most important book in your library is this one. It's got 66 in it, and it applies to your life. You have everything you need. You don't need the latest self-help book. Look at that. For teaching. For reproof. These are strong words. This reproof and correction have to do with a court case, where one witness is saying one thing and then they are corrected by the other side. Oh, no. That's not what happened. It happened this way. It's a word from the court of correction of, you're not thinking rightly here. You and I are so affected by the culture around us. We're affected by it. It permeates our very being. The songs that we hear on the radio are playing in our head. I think of like Debbie Boone theology. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? That's the mentality of our world. And that affects our minds. And what? How do I overcome that? By knowing God's word and applying it to my life. It's really easy to read it and apply it to someone else's. That's easy. But when that arrow of the word approaches my heart and I see myself in there for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Do you want to walk in His wisdom? Then you must have the word of God. Now go back to that passage in Matthew chapter 11. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Who were they prophesying of? Christ Himself. We learn that from Luke 24. And so, when you read the Word of God, are you seeking to understand more of who Christ is, what His works are, what His offices are, how He operates, and what He has done for you? Wisdom will be vindicated in your life. Let's pray. Father God, I pray You take Your word today. Lord, may we not be like spoiled children, never satisfied, but rather find our satisfaction in You and Your truth. May Your wisdom from the Word penetrate our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.